been a number of weeks now. I can't even count them. But in God's providence, the point to which we come in our consideration of the parables and looking at the specific passage of the treatment of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, that's where we'll begin reading. In God's providence, it is a point where things kind of give us an opening transition for our further development of those parables yet before us. That's Matthew 13, and I want to go back and reread just a few verses, and then our text this evening is found in only two verses. And yet, let me confess beforehand, we're only going to get an introduction to those two verses. The real exposition of those verses comes, Lord willing, next week or whenever the Lord opens the way for us. But would you look at chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 10. This is right after our Lord had spoken that first parable, the sower and the soils, before his explanation. And in verse 10, we have the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive.' For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And then if you would turn over to the passage of verses 34 and 35. These two verses come in the midst of that second major parable, or second parable of the kingdom, the parable of the wheat and the tares that we find in Matthew's gospel. And we read these words after our Lord has spoken the parable, and before we go on to read in verses 36 and following, after the disciples have asked for an explanation, we have this statement in these two verses. All these things, verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, now open our hearts that, Lord, these parables might rejoice our hearts as we reflect back on them, as we look forward to those yet to come, as we consider the parables of the kingdom, Lord Jesus, which were preached from the boat there out on the Sea of Galilee, and that were later further taught to your disciples in private, which we have yet to take up. Lord, as we continue to examine them, we ask that the Spirit would give us understanding and open our minds. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Now, There might be a temptation in dealing with the parables, the kingdom parables, saying, well, we've looked at number one in great detail, the parable of the sower and the soils. We've looked at number two. We've looked at the parable in Matthew's account. We've looked at that account of the wheat and the tares. We've looked also at that parable that was found only in Mark 4 that dealt with that farmer that went out and sowed his field and just had nothing but a tremendous produce. No mention of any tares whatsoever. We've also looked at the mustard seed. We've looked at the leaven, and we've got others. So why don't we just move on to them? What is so important about verses 34 and 35 that simply tell us once again what we've already read back in verse 10 and our Lord's explanation of that to his disciples in 11 and following? That it was a fulfillment of prophecy that he spoke to those of Israel in parables. That we should read again. Look, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. But this is explained as being a fulfillment of prophecy. That's what makes it so important. Is there anything that our Lord said, anything at all that was ever unimportant? Raise your hand if you think. Is there anything concerning his manner, his tone, his volume, as much as we're able to discern from it, from the scriptures? And let me quickly say here, as I talk about how the Lord spoke in his manner, his tone, his volume and expression, emotion and passion and such. Don't go in for any of these dramatic readings of the Lord and the Father in the scriptures. For man to presume to imitate God under any circumstances is anathema for me. But we do know that when our Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was sweating drops of blood and crying out, and the disciples were all asleep, he wasn't whispering. It wasn't a silent prayer. But I'm not going to stand up and read those words that came from my Lord's mouth and scream them at you as if I can dramatize such as the Lord screaming and sweating blood. That would be blasphemy. But we do see a different sense in our Lord's communicating, because as I don't know how many of you have the sympathy of Christ that Lloyd Sprinkle reprinted on by Octavius Winslow. I've read it three times and could read it three more times and still not exhaust all what is there. But the emotion of Christ as he identified himself with us. We read the scriptures and we must be very careful. But we see differences in our Lord's expression. And there is nothing that is insignificant. I think I can say that there was not a syllable that fell from his lips that was inconsequential, that is not precious to the ears of those who savor his word, his life unto life. As I have been so thankful to be able to be teaching Hebrew to my brother and to have taught Greek in the past, I remember when Jay Adams was speaking to us on preaching, he said, now look, men, when you start taking the scriptures and you open that word and you're translating and you're looking at the tense of this verb and the parsing of that noun and on, remember, do it devotionally. This is the word of God you're handling. Well, now, dear ones, you don't have to know the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic to read the scriptures. But understand, when you pick up the word of God and read it, you're reading his word. word. And so you should take it, most importantly, not to dramatize it, but it's His word. Well, turning your attention to this 34th and 35th verse, by way of introduction, what we have here is, in the midst of Matthew's accounting, which he heard personally, accounting of those parables of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit, in His inspiration of the servant Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, causes Matthew to pause. And verses 34 and 35 are a divine commentary which God gives to Matthew on our Lord's own preaching of the message of the gospel. Now, of course, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, so it's Christ giving to Matthew His own divine commentary of His own preaching of the kingdom of heaven as He is still speaking at this point to that multitude from the boat, as I mentioned, at the Sea of Galilee, before He sends that multitude away. And once He sends them away, we've read before, He goes back to shore, He goes there to Capernaum, and that's where Peter and Andrew live, and He goes into Simon Peter's house once again. And it's there that we pick up in verse 36, if you will. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he goes on with that second extended parable in explaining it to them, which we find in verses 37 and following, having given to the multitude only the essence of that parable. By essence, I mean they gave them the full parable, but without the explanation. And we spent a number of weeks looking at that very important parable of the wheat and the tares, and then even followed with the mustard seed, as I mentioned, and the leaven. But now we want to look at this divine pause, this divine commentary that the Lord gives through Matthew on His own preaching. Our focus in looking at the parable of the kingdom of heaven has been to look at that king, to look at His kingdom of heaven, to look at the nature and the characteristics and the means and the methods. And we've touched upon some of all of that, but as we go through all of the kingdom parables, we're going to unload more and more so that when we come to the end, we will have quite a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is all about in its nature and character and its means and its methods as we consider ourselves as members of that kingdom. As mentioned, as was read there in that 35th verse, continuing to focus, the Lord says through Matthew in this commentary that He spoke to them in parables, verse 35, in order that it might be fulfilled. This was a fulfillment, just like it's said earlier or referred to in that 10th and following verses, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now here, Matthew quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2. And he tells us that Christ's teaching is not only a fulfillment of that quote back in the earlier part of this 13th chapter from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that we looked at in some detail, but that also these words that you have there in verse 35 come from the prophetic poet, one of the chief musicians in David's court, You find his name in that psalm, Asaph, who said this in Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, the first line of these words, I will open my mouth in parables, is almost verbatim from the Hebrew and then taking and translating it into Greek and then into our English translation in this divine commentary. But now that second phrase, I will open my mouth in parables, and then looking at what Matthew says, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. But how does what we read in Psalm 18 compare to that? Psalm 78 compare with that reading? And what bearing does it have concerning the Gospels and the kingdom parables? So turn with me to that 78th Psalm to have it before you in just a minute. We want to look at it in a little more depth. How does our Lord's preaching, the question, how does our Lord's preaching in parables signify a fulfillment? Because that's what Matthew says. It's a fulfillment. How does it signify a fulfillment of these introductory words to Psalm 78? Furthermore, how does this fulfillment correlate with what the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared at the beginning when he first began to speak to the multitude in parables? How does Matthew's inspired commentary, verse 34 and 35, how does his inspired commentary, as he pauses, make it even clearer concerning Christ's use of parables? Well, how does all of this relate to that message of the gospel? I think you may be surprised. How does all this relate to the message of the kingdom of heaven as our Lord is describing it for us and everything that's gone before and yet to follow as we look at these kingdom parables? Well, we're going to consider these questions, but be patient with me as we consider this by way of only introduction. I don't want to overlook any of the vital principles that we should always consider when looking at divine commentaries. I have my favorite commentators. John Owen in the book of Hebrews. There's not one better. I've got a long list, and you can see in my library the commentators I like. And I know different brothers use and depend upon different commentators. Good men, all good men. And then there are not so good men. But my brothers use good men. But our confessions tell us, I say confessions, the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession, both open in that first chapter that tell us that the only true, reliable interpreter of Scripture, that's commentator of Scripture, is Scripture itself. And we have such divine commentators in the New Testament unfolds the Old. And the new, we are told, is concealed in the old. We just have to unfold it. We have to have both. Here we have a divine commentary, and I don't want us to overlook how we should utilize those divine commentaries. But before we compare the messages in the kingdom parables that Jesus was preaching and that which we're given in Psalm 78, we've got to read it. So turn with me if you haven't already to Psalm 78. Notice the very first verse, because I believe the first verses of each of the Psalms was itself inspired. When we read a contemplation of Asaph, that's not just somebody that was sitting around and compiling the book of Psalms and saying, now, who wrote this? No, God inspired this. They didn't make up some name. They didn't make up some author. No. Asaph was the chief musician in the time of David. You can look up Ezra. You can look up Ethan. You can look up these other fellows and find out their time periods. Here is a contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of God, of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire, that they were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from the enemy, when He worked His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of His anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But He made His own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And He led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to His holy border, this mountain, which His right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. But they provoked Him to anger, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave His people over to the sword and was furious with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a man, mighty man who shouts because of wine, and He beat back His enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, He rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loved. And He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which He has established forever. He also chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, and Israel, His inheritance. So He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands. Now, the title of this particular psalm, as it is ascribed to Asaph, is called there in my translation a contemplative psalm. And notice how Asaph calls the people, "Give ear, O my people." He's calling attention. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. What I'm saying to you is very important. Now pay attention." Sometimes we do have to raise our voices as teachers. I haven't ever had to do that with Micah. But sometimes we have to in a classroom. "Now pay attention." We see eyes wandering. We've got people looking down at their feet and all around at the city. Listen! Well, Asaph is so utilizing this particular word. He is saying this is a contemplative psalm that stresses the need for listening, for your understanding, giving close attention to the words of my mouth, he says. Giving close attention because you're being taught something here. It's called a psalm of meditation, which in the original is called a maskil. And a lot of our English translations will put maskil, M-A-S-C-H-I-L, which simply means teaching. It's a teaching psalm. Or if you want to be a little more sophisticated, you can say it's a didactic psalm. But here we have something that is teaching. Now, what are they to be taught by this Saul? And how does this relate to Christ's parables? Because it's quoted in the, from the second verse. This psalm is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 34, 35, in the 35th verse, to explain why our Lord is teaching the parables. And let me give you this little tip. Not only don't dramatize the reading of Scripture, but when you read a quote from Scripture, when we were going through the book of Jonah, I pointed this out, but that was so long ago, I don't even remember it. So let me see if I can recall. If you read a quotation and it says, for instance, as we've been reading, that this is the fulfillment of, and it quotes a passage from a psalm or from one of the prophets, it doesn't mean that it's referring just to that one little phrase or one little verse. You need to go back and read the context. You need to go back and read the whole psalm. You need to go back and read the whole chapter, and maybe more than one chapter at times when you get into Isaiah especially, or the whole book when you look at the prophecy of Haggai and the references and quotations in the book of Hebrews. Anyway, do more reading than just flipping back in your Old Testament and saying, oh yeah, I see where that is, and yes, it's very similar if it's not exact. No, read more of the context of the passage. Now, Asaph says, I will open my mouth in a parable. Now, the word parable is the word mashal. It's a maschil psalm, M-A-S-C-H-I-L, psalm. He is speaking to them. He says, I will open my mouth in a mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. I was listening, driving here this morning, as I do normally, to Dr. Peter Masters, and he was talking about Balaam and Balaam speaking to Balak, and how he said to Balak, all I can speak to you are in parables, mashal. And here this British doctor was giving his congregation there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle a little Hebrew lesson, as I'm giving you this evening. So I felt, as I was coming this evening, I felt very justified in giving you just a little bit of the Hebrew that Brother Micah has been learning. Mashal, like its Greek equivalent, parable, parabole, means a comparison or at least a contrast, to compare something. The word parabole is a very dramatic word, active word. Para means alongside, and bole means to cast something alongside of it, to cast some particular example, earthly example, along a heavenly teaching so that you might understand it, to illustrate it. Well, mashal, is not quite that dramatic, but it refers to the same idea of comparing and contrasting. Well, you heard me read, you followed along, I trust, in the reading of Psalm 78. What was parabolic about it? In the strictest sense of the word, there was nothing parabolic about it. However, in the Hebrew sense of the word, it was very much parabolic. We had this. In a moment, I'll tell you what this is. And we had that. Very dramatic in contrast. Over here, we had, and on this side, all of God's mercy and grace and care and provision and love for Israel, His people. And then we had this, that. We had all of their hate, their rebellion, their rejection, their idolatry, their disobedience, over and over again. This, then that. This, then that. What a contrast of these gorgeous, precious gems of His grace against this dark background. In every regard, never lightening up a bit. Never lightening, always so dark. His grace always shining so brightly. This versus that. God's love and faithfulness, Israel's hard-heartedness and disobedience, and utter rejection of God. This is what we find in this psalm. And so Asaph writes in Psalm 78, verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, that word, dark sayings, is a term that John Calvin renders enigmas. He translates it's an enigma, namely something obscure, something hard to understand. Now, we're going to question that in a moment. But he goes on to explain, this is still Calvin, and I'm quoting, not so much, it's an enigma, not so much for dark sentences as for sayings which are pointed and worthy of special notice. They're dark, not because they're incomprehensible, not because they're at all difficult to grasp or understand. As we went through that psalm, but because of their being so sharp and pointed and of special notice of the wickedness and evil and sinfulness of the people. The psalmist, after all, has called for the undivided attention of his listeners. Why? Why? Well, because what he has to say is important. I had a teacher in high school, in the 10th grade, an English teacher. I might have mentioned this in some other context, but Mrs. Stewart, one of the most excellent English teachers. This teacher whispered her lectures. She was a lovely lady, and she never spoke hardly above a whisper. And every word that she said was vital. And we had a room full of football players. And if anybody shuffled their feet or made noise, they wouldn't get beaten up on the football field afterwards, because Mrs. Stewart never raised her voice. I had a professor at Westminster, and when he preached, he never preached above this tone of voice. He never raised his voice at any time. And he had all of us sitting on the edge of the seat as we listened to the Word of God from his lips. And we had a professor, if I named him, he would be well known, who spoke in a monotone. He spoke lowly, but in a monotone. But what he had to say, he taught Greek and New Testament. What that man had to say was so essential that we sat on the edge of our seats, taking down every word that he spoke, and then asking him to repeat it so that we would get every word, every syllable. What Asaph has to say here is so important. It is an important lesson. Here, incline your ears. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. But now, what about the contemplative, parabolic, enigmatic content and nature of this 78th psalm? I would suggest to you, if we were to read over it a couple of times, that most of our children in our homes could recount the basic details in just a couple of readings. They could, because we have a history of God's people Israel from the time of their deliverance from Egypt and how God brought about that deliverance from Egyptian bondage to their going to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God constituted them as a nation, where He gave them the law at Mount Sinai and He gave them the sacrifices. And then through the succeeding generations, some of that is just very general. But right up, as we come towards the end of that 78th Psalm, right up to God's not choosing Joseph and his tribe, his family, or Ephraim, one of his sons, but rather choosing the tribe of Judah, from whom came David, and that special gift as their shepherd king. So the question comes, when we've read through Psalm 78 once or twice, and you go home and read it again yourself, was there anything new that the psalmist introduced in this psalm? No. Is there anything that doesn't follow that chronological history of Israel that he calls his listeners to take point at a time? Here, 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 and here we go from the deliverance from Egypt on to King David, because Asaph lived in the days of King David. We can't go any further to Solomon or any further into the days of the writing prophets. Is there anything that's misrepresented, we might want to ask? Any falsehoods that are propounded that are leveled against Israel in this historical accounting of this period from Egypt to the kingdom under David? Checking Asaph. Asaph, are you sure of your historical facts? No, there's no falsehoods whatsoever. No to all such questions. Was there anything they didn't know? Was there anything in this that they would dispute? Come that time when they would read it from Asaph's pen. No. No to these and all such questions. So, when Asaph says that he will utter these enigmas of old, he's going back to the beginning of Israel's history as a nation, as was promised to Abraham in the covenant, which began with that deliverance and was fulfilled when they passed into the land of promise. And as David's chief musician, he's writing these words some 500 years after that deliverance, and he reminds the people that the message of their salvation has been handed down by their fathers, and that they've been commanded to pass on that same wonderful message to their own children, generation after generation, what is called the Shema O Israel from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. And then from Deuteronomy 6, you pass on to your children, teach them all of these things because of that covenant which God had made with Abraham and given them. As we find even quoted here, he says in verse 3 of Psalm 78, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. And you can go on and read further in the next couple of verses. But and before he closes out this psalm in verse 54, and he brought them to His holy border, this mountain which His right hand had acquired. They were to tell their children of that. And then follows the account in this whole glorious psalm, and it is a glorious psalm, the merciful and gracious covenant promise and provision for His people Israel. Now, the fundamental history is covered in outline fashion, as I said. Not every detail. I want us to look just a moment at the response of the people. How did they respond? Look at verse 8. I'm just going to read selectively, but you look at the whole of the verse. It's described there, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is that over here in contrast to this, God's faithfulness and holiness and love. That, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful. Verses 10 and 11, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works. That, as opposed to this. Verses 17 and 18. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their hearts. That versus this. Verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Verse 32. In spite of this, they still sinned after God had provided all of their desires, their wants, and did not believe in His wondrous works. Oh, if I'd have been an Israelite there in that wilderness and seen that cloud every day and that light by night and that tabernacle in the midst and gone out and picked up all of those little granules and made my bread that was so delicious, that manna, and picking up those quails and having meat and bread every day, I would have believed everything about God, wouldn't I? Verses 36 and 37. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue. That's pretty straight. For their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. Verses 40 and following. How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. Verse 56 and following. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places. That was for worshiping false gods, and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. Now, we haven't taken the time, nor shall we take the time, to reread all the testimony of our God's covenant provisions. And we haven't noted God's punishments of them for these things that have just been said concerning their disobedience to Him and His covenant. As they sought the idols and the gods of the nations in the land of Canaan and all those gods they had brought with them from Egypt. But what I read to you from those select verses, in the totality of all of these verses in Psalm 78 through 1 through 72, comprises eight indictments, time after time. The point is that as we with Matthew look back over Israel's history, and we could say the history of mankind for that matter, we see God's covenant grace set down before us in its typical form, its shadowy, symbolic form as given at Sinai, or we can also look in the New Testament, we can, at the complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of that clear revelation of salvation, of all that Christ accomplished, as the pastor so beautifully pointed out, all of its parts, from propitiation and expiation to reconciliation, and on we could go. As it was anticipated in the Old Testament in its sacrifices, or fulfilled in the message of the gospel men reject, men openly revile and violate God's covenant word given in His law, which the Lord Jesus obeyed perfectly in His humiliation. We read of God's punishment against His people of old here in Psalm 78. He favored Israel over all the nations of the earth. And we see, we read this and we say there is absolutely no excuse. There is no excuse. And yet over and over and over and over, God held out His hands to Israel and they turned Him away. When He appeared in their midst, in the very midst of those chosen people of old from their Egyptian deliverance and establishment at Mount Sinai, when they saw the cloud and the lightning and the earth shook, what were they doing later at the bottom of Mount Sinai? In all of their immorality and their worshiping of idols, going on at the foot in their reverie. So that when God came and He opened His earthly lips, when He spoke to the multitudes in parables, as He called men to give ear and set before them one glorious heavenly truth, one after the other, saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Even as at the close of this psalm, God the Savior, the Most High, the Holy One of Israel, that same covenant God, declares His sovereignty and certainty in providing for them through that one that He chose. In the words that we read, He also chose, verse 70, He also chose David His servant and took him from the sheepfolds. Verse 72, so He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands, all in anticipation of David's greater Son to be our Savior, as Peter preached at Pentecost, as we find in the book of Acts in that wonderful second chapter, which we should find such joy in reading, in hearing the preaching, the first preaching, the first sermon after our Lord's ascension. In verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself," Psalm 110, Catechism Kids, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ." The history of redemption, as fulfilled according to God's promise and prophecies, is clearly set before us. before us in the New Testament, from the incarnation to the crucifixion to his resurrection to his ascension to his session, as the young people were asked, how does Christ execute the office of a king, that messianic role in his session as king, as prophet, as priest, as king? There at the right hand of God, it is all laid forth in the gospel records and the epistles of the and the New Testament writings. It's clear. Just as when the Jews read Psalm 78 and recounted all of their history, all that God had done for them and all that they had done against God, it was clear. I said, if I were in the wilderness and I saw that cloud by day and that fire by night, you better believe I'd have known God was in the midst, and I wouldn't have done those things. I'm sure none of you would have. Knowing God was there. How about this? Yes, God's in heaven above. Francis Schaeffer says he's the God who is there, but he's the God who is here in the heart of all of his people, indwelling the faculties of your soul. If you are regenerated, you have a new heart. You have the new principle of righteousness and holiness and truth renewed in that righteousness, holiness, and truth in your mind, in your will, in your affections or emotions or conscience and conscience. The Spirit is here. Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding and working on your behalf as your great high priest. Christ is the one who must open his word to us tonight and any night and any Lord's day and every day we read it. He's the great prophet. He's the great revealer. No one knows God except to whom he reveals him. He's the great king. You and I are helpless before the principalities and authorities. We're helpless. But he is king. And so we should give ear. We will continue looking at these parables to look at that kingdom of heaven of which we are a part. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for that great prophet, for that heavenly high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us, for that King of kings and Lord of lords, King Jesus. Forgive us, O Lord, for forgetting you, ignoring you, despising you, neglecting you. Stir up the hearts of your people this week to love you more. In your precious name I ask it, for your sake, Lord Jesus, for you died in our place as your Father gave us to you, and you bore our names upon your own heart. Amen.